Heavenly Father, as Gary brings your word to us now, we pray, Lord, that the majesty of God, your holiness, and might come through along with the truth of your grace to sinners like us. Lord, as Gary brings your word to us, would you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us today and make us quick to learn those lessons. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dave. Well, thank you very much for having me here this morning. Would you turn back in your Bibles, please, to Mark 14, which is on page 1020. And we're actually going to be looking at verses 32 to 42, which is on 1021 there. So we've got two themes in front of us this morning. We've got the theme of those who gave themselves for our freedoms, as we have Remembrance Day today. And we've got the theme of the Reformation. And actually, this passage will bring both themes together, because this is a passage on the eve of Jesus giving himself, giving his life. And we can remember sometimes the connection between those who gave their lives for us in the great wars of the last century especially, and Jesus giving his life. And we'll also observe the differences between his death and their death. And this passage teaches that he is the one who did it, that he's the one who came to do this great saving work, and that he did it for us. This is the theme of grace alone, sola gratia, one of the five great solas, the five alones of the Reformation. And that reminds us that he did it and we didn't do it. So we've got here all these Reformation and Remembrance themes woven together. Now, sometimes we wonder, don't we, how does a war ever start? How do you get to the point? The First World War in particular, of course, a horrific conflict and so much death, and the way the war was fought being so awful, and such an indifference, it seemed, to the loss of human life. How do we ever get into that situation? And you could say the same about Mark 14 here. How has it come to this? Especially given who Jesus is. Jesus once said, "If what father, if a son asks him for a fish, would give him a snake? Or if a son asks him for an egg, would give him a scorpion?" And the answer is, of course, well, no loving father would give that to a son. And yet Jesus has been revealed from the beginning of Mark's gospel as the Son of God. So why is his father now giving him this terrible cup to drink? How did it come to this? We might well ask. Jesus is the beloved son. Why does he face this? And the key to understanding will be these two words that he uses in verse 35 and 36. Have a look down there. He wants the hour to pass from him, verse 35. And he asks God the Father to take the cup from him, the hour and the cup. And these are images for the terrible suffering that's about to come upon him. And he's three times already, chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10, predicted the terrible suffering that's going to come on him, that he will be delivered up and crucified. So the focus here is on the suffering that's coming. And the great theme of this section really is Jesus' aloneness in his suffering, his forsakenness in his suffering. Just beforehand, in the earlier part of the chapter, they've been in a city full of people, surrounded by crowds and crowds and crowds of people. And they come out, they leave the city behind, heading to the Mount of Olives, and then to the Garden of Gethsemane, verse 32. And the group is narrowing. So having been in a city full of people, it's now just the disciples. And by this stage, only 11 of them, because Judas has gone. So we're down to 11 from a huge, busy city. But then you'll have noticed that he says to the disciples as they arrive, "Sit here while I pray." And he takes Peter, James and John with him. So he leaves eight behind, presumably near the entrance to the garden, and takes only three with him. But then he says to the three that they're to stay there, this is verse 34, and he goes on, verse 35, a little farther, by himself now, totally alone. And his aloneness is also brought out not only by his physical aloneness as he leaves more and more people behind, but also by the way that his friends, his disciples, really let him down spectacularly here. and even Peter, James and John. Now, if you wanted to say, who are the top disciples, who are the first rank of disciples, it's Peter, James and John. They're the inner circle. They're the ones who are with him on the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9. And they're the ones who saw his glory. They were the ones who were taken into the room when he healed Jairus' daughter. They're the stormtroopers of the disciples, the great disciples, the lead disciples. But they fail spectacularly, verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Verse 40. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. And then the third time, verse 41, returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's an awful scenario, isn't it? Jesus, in his darkest hour, facing the agony of the cross, with it in his sight before him, so to speak. And he just asks them to pray. And they keep falling asleep. You ever fall asleep when you're praying? I fall asleep when I'm praying. This is the most serious moment for him. And they're falling asleep. Do you see that little sentence in verse 40, the end of verse 40? When he comes back for the second time and finds them asleep because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. And you can imagine, can't you? Jesus has asked them to pray. He comes back, he wakes them up, and they're just sitting there, mouths open. There's just nothing they can say. It's inexcusable. Nothing they can say. Now, the aloneness of Jesus here is a vivid reminder that he is the Redeemer. And we do not do the work of saving ourselves. It's a picture, if you like, of that Reformation truth. Sola gratia. We are saved by grace alone, not by our own works, not by our own effort, by the undeserved grace of God. This is a picture of it because we are like the disciples. The disciples, in some ways, represent all Christian believers in the pages of the Gospels. And what are they doing here? What are they contributing to the work of salvation that's going on just a few yards away from them as Jesus wrestles with this cup? They're contributing absolutely nothing because all they're doing is repeatedly falling asleep, falling asleep, falling asleep. And Jesus is there wrestling with the cup on his own. It's a stunning picture, isn't it? A stunning enactment of human weakness, of the fact that we can contribute nothing to our salvation, and the fact that God is the one who's come to do it in Jesus, by himself, without us. Jesus faces the hour and the cup alone. It is his grace alone at work here. Not us, not our works, not our penance, not our indulgences, as Luther famously protested, but Jesus. We contribute nothing. But what's in the cup? Let's turn to think about the cup. The cup, although in one sense, and indeed in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about others drinking the cup. So the cup as a general symbol of suffering is something that we might share. But this particular cup that Jesus comes to drink here, as we've seen, is something that he faces alone. So that we might remember those who gave themselves in the war, and we might even describe them in the way that Jesus is described, as laying down their lives for their friends. There's a similarity there, but there's also a complete uniqueness in Jesus' suffering. Only one man ever drinks this cup in the way that Jesus came to drink it. But what's in it? It's not just a cup of suffering, this cup that Jesus drinks. It's more particular than that. It is the cup that contains the wrath of God. Now, how do we know that? Am I just making that up? No, we know this from the Old Testament, because this cup image, well, there are two cups in the Old Testament. One is a cup of blessing. Now, is this cup that Jesus faces a cup of blessing? Clearly not. You don't ask for a cup of blessing to be taken away. The other cup in the Old Testament is the cup of wrath. And there are lots of Old Testament passages about it. One of the most awful ones is Jeremiah 25. Don't worry about turning to it, but let me read you some verses from Jeremiah 25. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, to Jeremiah the prophet. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. And then a little later in the chapter, 27 and 28, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Drink, get drunk and vomit, and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if they refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You must drink it. Now that's striking, isn't it? Because here's a passage with a cup, and also some people not wanting to drink the cup, and God saying, you must drink the cup, which is what happens to Jesus in the garden when he asks for the cup to be taken away, but he has to drink it. So maybe especially Jeremiah 25 is in view here. Now what is in this cup? Well, it's the cup containing the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the anger of God, not his fly off the handle like an earthly human father does when he loses his temper, anger, but his settled, implacable, just reaction to human sin. But the effect of that judgment coming on the people who are told to drink it in Jeremiah will be that they stagger like a drunk person vomiting and falling to the ground. So overwhelming was that cup of judgment. It's an awful image, isn't it, of the judgment of God on sin. And the astonishing thing is that Jesus comes to drink that cup of suffering. And this is the will of God. It is the will of God the Father. In Mark 14, just before our passage, verse 27, Jesus told them, you'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So yes, the suffering of Jesus is the work of Pilate and the Jewish leaders, but it is also the work of God the Father. I will strike, God says. The Lord, Isaiah says, laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Jesus will come to be alone, not only because he's been left by his disciples, but also in chapter 15, verse 34, he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because forsakenness by the Father is the form that the punishment of sin takes. So that the Son of God, eternally one with his Father, has taken on human existence in the incarnation. He's become a man. And although he is eternally one with his Father, he will now come and drink a cup, which means that in his human life, he will be cut off from his Father as he bears the wrath of God against, well, against what? Against the sins that he's committed? No, he has no sins of his own. The cup is not his own cup. It's the cup of his people. It's our cup, which he takes up and drinks in the garden. He becomes man and enters into our position and drinks the cup that we deserve, the cup of God's wrath against our sin. It's as if Jesus in the garden then sees a scroll unfolding with all of our sins written on it, sin after sin after sin. Imagine even this morning the sins that you've committed, let alone the last week or your life so far. Imagine Jesus's millions, billions of people through the ages, all their sins written on the scroll, unfolding, unfolding. Think of how long it would be. We couldn't begin to describe our own sins. And he sees that before him, and he sees the cup filled with God's wrath against that sin Before his eyes in the garden, he faces it, and he faces it alone. It is as if the gates of hell are opening in front of him, and he is about to enter into hell on the cross for us, our hell. No wonder it has this awful effect on him. Verse 34, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. He longs for the cup to be taken away. Verse 35, he's deeply distressed and troubled. Verse 33, and yet, because of his love for his Father and his love for us, he, in the end, also wills to die. This is why he came. Although in his humanity he recoils at the sight of such a terrible cup and such a terrible death, he resolves to drink it. Yet not what I will, but what you will. This beloved Son of God wills to become the forsaken Son because he is the obedient Son. No one else can do this. It is necessary, God the Father says to him. He doesn't take the cup away from him. This is the only way. Surely if there'd been another way, the cup would never have been given to Jesus. Why would God the Father give his beloved Son this cup to drink unless it were necessary? He had to do it. Nobody else could do it. We could be saved in no other way. Others may lay down their lives in war, but no one else can drink the cup of God's wrath for us. If we are to be saved, this is the only way. Two consequences then for us this morning as we reflect on this extraordinary picture of Jesus' suffering. First of all, we must realise that we ourselves were asleep when it happened. It was done for us, in our place, by Jesus instead of us, because we could not do it ourselves. We contribute nothing, therefore, to the atoning work of Christ, to the work of Christ that deals with our sins. We must, therefore, as we realise that, consciously, deliberately, and continuously through the Christian life, renounce all claims to contribute anything to our salvation. The first of Luther's 95 Theses reminds us that repentance is continuous through the Christian life. We must constantly renounce any claim to contribute anything. We must always recognise our helplessness. Never, ever, ever be even a tiny, tiny bit puffed up by your Christian service. Most churches have people in them who work extra hard. Most churches carry some people who contribute very little. And there's a smaller group, I hope this isn't true here, there's a smaller group who do a disproportionate amount of the service in the life of the church. It's very easy for that group to think that they are somehow necessary in the work of the kingdom, or they're contributing something, or that we can even get ourselves into the point of thinking God owes us something. This is why we come Sunday by Sunday and pray those prayers of confession, to remind us that we have not got a leg to stand on before God, that we contribute nothing, that we were asleep when the great work of redemption was accomplished by somebody else, not by us. There is no room in the Christian life for the self-made man or the self-made woman. You know how our culture prizes this? We prize those entrepreneurs, those engaging in enterprise. We have programs like The Apprentice, people trying to make it, people trying to make themselves, forge their own path. There is no such person in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is a beggar. Do you know that's what Luther had on a piece of paper that was found on him when he died? Some words. Wir sind alle Bettler, hoc est verum. We are all beggars. This is true. What a great piece of paper to have. The great reformer has a piece of paper on him saying, we're all beggars. We're asleep. We contribute nothing. Second thing to take from this passage is not a do in the sense of a practical, concrete application. The passage doesn't tell you to do anything or not do anything. Instead, it sets before us a picture of Jesus, doesn't it? And so surely what we should take away from this passage into this week is the determination to contemplate the Son of God, to dwell on him and on what he did, to meditate on the greatness of what he did. Will you then contemplate the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you, as we see here? He embraced this cup. Verse 42, the language he uses, rise, let us go, is language often used of a military advance. Let us charge in this direction. Over the top. That's the kind of language it is. Jesus embraces the cup. He sees the cup before his eyes, and he picks the cup up, and despite what he knows is in that cup, he takes the cup to his lips and he presses it to his lips, and he resolves that in his death on the cross he will drain that cup down to the last drop for his people. And in the language of Jeremiah, it will make him stagger and fall. And he will do this, first of all, because he loves his Father, who has given him this work to do. And secondly, because he loves us. He loves you and he loves me. And he will do this because of his love for us. So let us, with this passage in our ears, contemplate the magnitude of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us today and this week and for all of our days. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would humble us afresh, bring us low, remind us that we are asleep, and that the great work of redemption is done for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus. And would you give us a fresh sight, we pray, of the magnitude of what he did in draining this cup for us. And we ask it in his name. Amen.